to continue our study through the book of Romans. We're going to pick up in verse 16. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that you would minister and speak to our hearts. And Lord, I pray that each one of us today would be drawn into a closer walk with you. And that, Lord, you would open up our eyes to see the big picture of why we're here and what you're seeking to do in and through our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, one of the most frequent questions that people like to ask is, why do Christians suffer? And usually the thinking goes something like this: if God is for us, shouldn't everything be working out for good in my life? I mean, isn't that what the Bible says? Well, Paul answers that question very beautifully in the passage before us today. And what Paul says in a nutshell is this: that we need to see the big picture. Read with me or follow along as I read, beginning in verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, and heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs and together until now. And not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan with ourselves eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we who were saved in this hope, but hope that is not seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. The Apostle John, writing in 1 John chapter 3, there in verse 2, said, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, that we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Now, this is the great hope of the believer, that one day we are going to see Jesus. And when we see Him, John says we're going to be like Him. We're going to see Him, and when we come into glory, we're going to be like the Lord. Now, we saw in our study on Wednesday night that this is the ultimate end of what it means to be heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, is that we're going to heaven. And Paul says here that we are going to be glorified together with Christ. Oh, what a day that's going to be. I think that's a day that most of us here are really looking forward to. But we also notice in this passage here that Paul links two things together that we would probably not put together. He links suffering and glory. Hurts and hallelujahs. But the thing that I want us to see this morning is that these two things do go together. They definitely belong together, and they're vital to our Christian walks. It's really all a part of God's big plan and what He's working and seeking to work out in and through our lives. So if you're taking notes this morning, there's a few things that I'd like you to jot down. First of all, In suffering, we see that we enter into a special union with Christ. Paul says in verse 17 that we suffer with him. That we suffer with him. When we go through times of suffering, that suffering can actually be, according to Paul, with Christ. In fact, in Philippians chapter 1, in verse 29, Paul said that our suffering for Christ was a privilege. Listen while I read to you from verse 29. He says, "For to you it has been granted, it's a privilege, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." The early church, in the early part of the book of Acts, we read it records there that the Christians actually rejoiced in their sufferings. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the sake of the Lord. So in suffering, we enter into this special union with the Lord, and we are able to understand a little bit more clearly what Jesus went through for us. And we're also reminded that Jesus understands the things that we are going through. Remember when Saul of Tarsus was heading down the road towards Damascus to go and persecute the church that was living there in Damascus? And as he was heading down that road, he was met there by the Lord. There was a great light. It knocked him off his horse, and he heard these words, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, I find that interesting. He was on his way to go and persecute the church, but Jesus meets him on that road and he says, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And there Jesus was signifying that because he is in us and we are in him, the things that we go through, he goes through with us. That our suffering is with him, and through our suffering, we can enter into a special union with the Lord. We can enter into a greater understanding of what he went through for us. And this is so important for us to note, because suffering alone is not that which accomplishes anything in our life. But it's only the suffering with Christ in which something is accomplished. You see, there can be a lot of suffering that goes on in your life, in my life, that is not with him. Consider these three kinds of suffering. First of all, there is that suffering which comes to us as the result of our own foolishness and our own sin. We share in this with all human beings, the pain, the heartache, the grief, the tears, the misery that we cause ourselves because of our stubbornness, our selfishness, and our rebellion. And that type of suffering is obviously not suffering with him. In fact, Christ has no part in that. But then there is that suffering which comes from circumstances over which we have no control. It's those things that we call accidents, unforeseen circumstances that come crashing down into our lives, and sometimes they're even the result of other people's actions. Now, this can be suffering with Christ, or it cannot be suffering with Christ, depending upon our attitude toward it. If we take it with rebelliousness and refuse to accept it and fight against it and find ourselves becoming bitter and resentful, then it becomes a suffering that isn't accomplishing anything, that isn't doing anything. It only makes us hard and bitter and difficult to live with. But if we see those things, those unforeseen things that come crashing into our life, is that which God has allowed in our lives for the very purpose of making us like him, for the very purpose of molding us and shaping us into the image of his son, then it becomes the suffering with Christ, and it becomes something that he can use, that he can work through within our life. And then there's a third kind of suffering. It's that suffering which comes from involving ourselves deliberately and willingly in the problems and the heartaches of others. It's what you would call shared suffering. When we deliberately get ourselves involved in somebody else's need and we suffer along with them. This is obviously and very clearly the suffering with Christ. That's what he did when he was here. He had compassion upon people. The Bible tells us that he bore our pain and he bore our heartache, that he identified with the suffering of people. You know, we see here through what Paul is saying, and just as what we know in our own Christian experience, that suffering is a normal part of our Christian experience. It's a normal part of life. It's a normal part of our Christian walk. I mean, if you are one who seeks to love others and make yourself vulnerable to them, you're going to suffer. You're going to suffer rejection. You're going to suffer heartache. The Bible says that if we desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, that we're going to suffer persecution. It's a promise, one that we don't like to claim very often, but it's true. Suffering is a part of the Christian life. The second thing that I want you to note is what Paul says in verse 18, though, is that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, that statement right there would seem like a bunch of hot air if it didn't come from a man like Paul. You see, Paul was a man who suffered immensely. In fact, I think no one in this room has not even shared maybe a fraction of what the kind of suffering that Paul endured. Consider, he was stoned with rocks. He was chained. He was shipwrecked and left afloat out on the sea. He was beaten with rods many times. In fact, there were 5 times when he was beaten with 39 stripes. He was put in prison often. And he was beset with a physical infirmity that bothered him all of his life. Yet in the light of all of that, Paul says that it doesn't compare to the glory that awaits us. You know, we tend to make careful note of our suffering. We like to record it in detail, and we like to sing the blues. You know, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows my sorrow. That's us. That's the way that we are. But the apostle says, hey, don't even mention it. They are not worthy to be mentioned in comparison with the glory that is to follow. But I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying here. I'm not trying to make light of the suffering that we go through. Our sufferings hurt. There are people in this fellowship who have gone through great suffering, some who are going through it right now. Incredible suffering. I'm not trying to diminish the terrible and physical and emotional pain that suffering can bring. I mean, it can be awful. It can be unendurable at times in its intensity. It can increase to that point where you just want to, in just pain and agony, cry out. Where you think you can no longer endure. But this is what I want you to see. This is what I want you to catch. Paul says here, in light of the suffering, and there in verse 18, it's like an all-inclusive statement. It's like, take all the suffering that all Christians have gone through over the ages. I mean, we're talking the martyrs. We're talking on down through the line. And he says, guys, it doesn't compare. It's not even worthy to be mentioned in comparison to the glory that is coming. The suffering might look bad. The situation that you're in right now might seem horrible, but remember, it doesn't compare with the glory that awaits. In other words, see the big picture. And understand that the trials, the suffering that we go through in this life, the purpose of them is to prepare us for eternity. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, he says, for our light affliction, speaking of our suffering here, which is but for a moment, speaking of in comparison to what eternity is going to be like, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Doesn't compare with the glory that is to follow. The third thing that I want you to note is that the suffering is the process through which you and I are prepared for glory. Notice how Paul phrases what he says in the end of verse 18. He says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory, listen, which shall be revealed in us. Note, it's not something that's going to be revealed to us, but he says it's that which is going to be revealed in us. And literally the word means that which is going to be revealed into us. You see, this coming glory is not something that just happens to us by osmosis. We're not spectators People who are, you know, like watching a play, but we are participants. We are on the stage and we are involved in it. And it's a glory that is going to be revealed into us. We are a part of what God is doing right now in our hearts. And, you know, we need to remember we've been left here on this planet for two reasons. We've been left here to be vessels that God can work through to build up his people, to build up his church, to strengthen and encourage other believers in the Lord, and also to be testimonies and tools, vessels that he can use in bringing people that don't know him into that personal relationship with him. So we've been left here for that reason, but also we've been left here because this place is our training ground. It's that place that God has left us here to grow in our relationship with him and to prepare us for glory, to prepare us for heaven. And he does that through the trials and the sufferings that we encounter. So there's three things that you can do in the midst of suffering. In the midst of suffering, you can break out, break down, or break through. If you break out, you rebel. You break out of the boundaries that surround you and you run away from the problem. And as a result of that, you grow bitter and hard and hateful. Or you can break down. We see a lot of that taking place today. People becoming neurotic and being filled with self-pity, running away not just from the problem, but from life in general, withdrawing from society, breaking down. Or by the grace of God, you can break through and accept the suffering with joy, realizing that God is using it to prepare you, to work in you, to prepare you for glory, realizing that there's a work that is being done in your heart and in your life by the Father through that situation, that it's God's training ground, it's God's training school in preparing you for glory. That's why James, in James chapter 1, verse 2, writes, "Count it all joy, brethren, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." You see, this is the big picture that always needs to be before our eyes, is we need to realize that the trials and the testings, the sufferings are producing something. They're working something in our lives. God has a purpose in it. It's like we were singing this morning, the gold that is refined in the fire. Our lives are refined when we go through the trials. But we always need to remember. We always need to keep it in the forefront of our minds that whatever situation we might go through, it doesn't compare with the glory that awaits. It doesn't compare with the glory that is going to be revealed in us, into us, when we come before the Lord. In the 1976 Olympics in Montreal, a Japanese gymnast by the name of Shun Fujimoto was competing in the team competition. Well, somehow during the floor exercises, he broke his right knee, and it was obvious to all reasonable observers that he would be forced to withdraw from the competition. But Fujimoto, the thing they didn't take into consideration, was that this guy was a fierce competitor. And on the following day, Fujimoto competed in his strongest event, the rings. His routine was excellent, but the critical point lay ahead, the dismount. Without hesitation, Fujimoto ended with a twisting triple somersault, and there was a moment of intense quiet as he landed with a tremendous impact upon his wounded knee. But then there was a thundering applause as he stood his ground, and later, reporters asked him about that moment, and he said, "The pain shot through me like a knife. It brought tears to my eyes, but now I have a gold medal, and the pain is gone." Guys, when we come into glory, we're going to see Jesus. And we are going to be given a crown of life. We are going to receive a reward, and guess what? The pain is going to be gone. Now, the next thing that we want to see is that Paul gives three illustrations that bear witness to our hearts that this present suffering that we are in are not to be compared with the glory which is to follow. Paul mentions three things that are constantly taking place that remind us of our need to see the big picture. Paul says, creation is groaning, our bodies are groaning, and the spirit in us is groaning, anticipating that day when we will come into glory. Look at verse 19 with me. He says, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. So here in verse 19, we're told that creation is waiting for something. Creation is waiting with eager anticipation for something. Now, the word in the original language, which is translated eager expectation, is an interesting word. It's a word that pictures a man standing and waiting for something that is going to happen. And he's like leaning forward, craning his neck out to see with anticipation. J.B. Phillips translates it this way, that the whole creation is standing on tiptoe, eagerly waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. The word means to look on with a visible sense of anticipation that something is about to happen. Guys, creation is on its tiptoes. What are they waiting for? The manifestation of the sons of God. The revealing of the sons of God. Now, what does this mean? This is that event which is going to take place at the second coming of Jesus Christ when we return with him. When we come back with him as his church, as his bride. And Paul says creation can't wait. The world is eagerly awaiting this remarkable event. And it's been waiting and longing for this since the beginning of time. Paul goes on to explain why he would make such a statement there in verse 20 through 22 when he says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Paul is saying that creation not only is waiting for something, but that it's doing so because it's linked with man. You see, when man fell in the garden, when man sinned there in the garden, creation fell as well. Not only did our whole human race fall into the bondage of sin and death, as the earlier chapters of Romans have explained to us, but the entire physical universe was affected as well. You see, it was man's sin that put thorns on roses. It was man's sin that made the animals hate and fear each other and brought predators and carnivores into being. With the fall of man came the spreading of fear and hostility and hatred in the animal world. And the whole of nature testifies to this fact. It wasn't always that way. I mean, we're going to see in glory that the lion and the lamb lay down together. Children can play with serpents. It's not that way now, but it didn't used to be how it is now. And that's what Paul describes when he says it was subjected in frustration. Creation around us is frustrated. In the phrase in verse 21, the bondage of corruption is a very accurate description of what scientists call the second law of thermodynamics. This is that law which states that everything is going from order to disorder. Everything is decaying, everything is breaking down. Without exception, everything is running down, going from order to disorder. Yet creation groans in anticipation for that day when it's going to be restored. Creation groans for that day when it's going to be built up again, when it's going to be restored. And the psalmist, writing about this event, declared in Psalm 96, verse 11, he said, let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea roar in all of its fullness, and let the field be joyful and all that is within it. And then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord. For he is coming to judge the earth, and he shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. Isaiah, writing in Isaiah 55, verse 12, writes of this same thing. Listen closely. He says, for you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. And the mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. On that day, the mountains are going to be singing. I think this is speaking literally, personally. The mountains are going to be breaking forth in beautiful song, and the trees are going to be clapping their branches. The rocks are going to be crying out. Creation rejoicing in the coming of their king. But right now, Paul says, creation groans. Maybe each time that we experience an earthquake, it's creation just groaning. Oh, I wish the Lord would come. Right now, Paul says, creation groans, and the groaning is like a woman in labor getting ready to give birth. Guys, we're getting close. Creation is groaning, but Paul says also in verse 23 that we groan. Look at verse 23 with me. He says, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Now, the thing that we groan for is the culmination of our adoption as sons that will take place when we come before the Lord and we are given our new bodies and we receive there the fullness of our inheritance in Christ. But right now we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, that our outward man, this body, it's perishing. And that's something that most of us here are reminded of every single day. You know, as I find as I'm getting older, that my mind says that I can still do things. But my body says, no, you can't. My brain says, move, and my feet say, no, you know. It's interesting. You know, the older you get, and I found this happened with me, is that, you know, the print becomes smaller. I never had to read my Bible like this before. Sometimes I stumble over words. It's because I can't see them. You know, I need to get one of those giant print things, but I'm being rebellious against that because, you know, I just don't want to do that. The stairways, they grow steeper. Hills, they get higher. You know, before I got my glasses, I used to sit here in the sanctuary, and I'd sit in the back, and everybody on stage always looked blurry. I thought we had a lighting problem in this place, you know? I found out the problem wasn't with the lights, it was with my eyes. I'd be driving with my wife, and, you know, we'd be cruising along, and it'd be at night, and she'd always be saying, watch out for this, and, you know, watch out for that. And then I'd drive by the street we were supposed to turn on, and she'd say, didn't you see the sign? And I'd say, they all look the same to me, you know? They're all blurry. A friend of mine was at a busy intersection with his wife, and he had to make a left-hand turn. So he said, okay, honey, you look this way, and I'll look this way, and you tell me when there's no cars. And so when it was clear on his side, he said, okay, it's clear my way. Are there any cars? And she said, no cars. And he starts to pull out, and she says, just a guy on a motorcycle. That doesn't have anything to do with what I'm talking about this morning, but I was reminded of that story. Paul says, the outward man is perishing. The body is groaning, but Paul also said there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 1, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. And Paul says here, in verse 24 and 25 of Romans, he says, this is our hope. Look at verse 24. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? Verse 25, but if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. And you remember, the biblical definition of hope means an absolute expectation of coming good. It means this is something you can count on. This is something that you can bank on. And Paul says, we've been saved with this hope that we're going to heaven. That we're going to see the Lord in glory, that we're going to be given new bodies, and when we see Him, we're going to be like Him. I remember when I was the college pastor here, and we had a college retreat, and the guest speaker was Dr. Guy Duffield, older gentleman who has walked with God a long time. He must have been about 85 years old when he came and spoke with us, and he talked about God and he talked about heaven, and it was powerful because his hope was so great. Being up there in age, you see, he was closer to experiencing it than the rest of us. And he talked about heaven and talked about his hope with a confidence and a passion that was just incredible. But you know, that's one of the, I think, saddest commentaries today of our young people today. You know, they've been labeled as Generation X, which means they're the generation of hopelessness. The motto of the generation before them was, seize the moment, live for today. But this present generation sees the moment. They're not seizing it, but they see it, and it seemed to think that there's nothing to seize. There's nothing to look forward to. There's nothing to grab a hold of. But what's really needed is to see beyond the moment, to see what lies ahead. And seeing beyond the moment, seeing what lies ahead, seeing what God has prepared before us, which Paul said that we can't even comprehend, helps us to make it and have a proper perspective in the midst of the moment. Even when that moment is a time of great suffering, seeing beyond. As I was thinking of this, I was reminded of the story of Caleb there in the Old Testament, who was one of the 12 spies that Moses sent into the Promised Land. And Caleb went in, and along with Joshua, he was just stoked and excited about this land that God had prepared for his people. And he was like, come on, let's go. God has given to us. But 10 of the other spies, they only saw the giants. And they put a fear into the heart of the people when they said, we can't go in there. Those giants will destroy us. And the people, they listened to the majority. And Caleb ended up having to wander in the wilderness with these stubborn, faithless, rebellious people for 40 years. When they finally made it into the Promised Land, Caleb was 85 years old. And he looked at the land from Mount Hebron. And he looked at the giants and he said this to Joshua, Joshua, give me this mountain, for I am as strong as I was in the day when Moses sent me into the land. He saw that land 40 years earlier when Moses had sent him in as a spy. And he saw that mountain Hebron. And he wanted it. And he asked Moses, when we get into the land, can I have that mountain? And Moses said, yeah, you can have it. Now, here's what I find interesting. Listen closely. Hebron means fellowship. And that's the place that Caleb wanted. That's the place that he claimed as his own. And for 40 years as they wandered in the desert, Caleb by faith lived in Hebron. He lived in that place of fellowship. In appropriating his faith, he was already there. And then came that day when they crossed the Jordan River and he actually entered into that land and he possessed that mountain even though he was 85 years old. But all through that account of that 40-year wanderings there in the book of Numbers, we're told the secret of Caleb's strength and his hope and his faith. It's summed up in these words found in Numbers chapter 32, verse 12, that he wholly followed the Lord, his God. Now this has a great application for you and I. Caleb endured the suffering. He endured the wilderness wanderings because he had his eye, listen, on the future, and he wholly followed the Lord. I ask you today, where are you at? Where are your eyes fixed? Where is your focus? Is it on that present circumstance and suffering and difficulty that you're going through? Is it on the many things that you'd like to and wish would happen in your life that don't seem to be happening? And how are you following? Are you wholly following the Lord, or are you following from afar? Are you distracted or focused? Caleb was wholly following the Lord. And that's what's needed today. People who will see the big picture and who will wholly follow the Lord, and when the going gets tough, they'll get closer to Him. When the going gets tough, they'll seek to get closer to Jesus. Creation groans, our bodies groan, but notice what Paul says next. He gets back to the Holy Spirit. Remember, he's mentioned 20 times in this chapter, and Paul says, creation groans, we groan, and the Holy Spirit is groaning. Why is he groaning? Listen closely. This is so great. It's because he's praying for us. Look at verse 27. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Remember when Jesus said to Peter, Peter, Satan is after you. And he's seeking to sift you like wheat, but I have been praying for you that you would make it through. Paul says here, the Holy Spirit prays for us. And even in those times when we're in the midst of the heavy trial and we don't know how to pray, or maybe we can't pray, the Holy Spirit is praying for us. And these verses, I think, are a powerful assurance to those who suffer, because all of us have had those times when we haven't known what to say or how to pray. And Paul says the Holy Spirit is praying for us. And I love what he says, that he knows how to pray for us perfectly. He prays for us according to the will of God. Now, we're told in the book of Hebrews that Jesus, our high priest, is ever lives to make intercession for us, that he's constantly praying for you. And here in Romans, Paul tells us that the Holy Spirit is praying for us, the Holy Spirit in us. Jesus in heaven, the Holy Spirit in us is praying for us. And I think what a source of blessing and encouragement, as well as a reminder for us to see the big picture, that God is doing a work in us in preparing us for glory. And just in case we forget this, he reminds us, Jesus is praying for you. The Holy Spirit in you is praying for you to that end. The Spirit is groaning, praying for you and I, that we would break through, that we would make it through. Now, in closing, we need to realize that if we are going to be those who break through, we need to see the big picture. We need to see that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We need to see that the suffering that we go through with Christ can produce a work of preparation for eternity within our hearts, depending upon how we go through it. Are we seeking to break out? Are we breaking down? Or by the grace of God, are we breaking through? Creation and our bodies are a constant reminder to us that we have this hope, this absolute expectation of coming good, that one day we're going to see Jesus, that we're going to be given new bodies, that God has given us His Holy Spirit as a guarantee, and the Spirit is within us interceding on our behalf to that end. We need to see the big picture. Too many people are focused on the little picture. Too many people are wrapped up in the here and now. Paul says, hey, see the big picture. See where you're going. And in conclusion, in verse 28, he says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. You know, verse 28 makes so much sense when we see it in this context, that God has a purpose for our lives, and the purpose is he's preparing us for eternity. Yeah, all things are working together for good, for God's good, which ultimately ends up being our good, for those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. And his purpose, he states very clearly in verse 29 when he says, for whom he foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's God's purpose. That's the work that he's seeking to do in right now, conforming us and working in us and molding and shaping us through the trials, through the suffering, through the difficulty, into the image of Jesus Christ. But here's the question I want to leave you with this morning. Where are your eyes? What are you focusing on? What has your vision this morning? And are you, like Caleb, wholly following the Lord, fully seeking after him? Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you, Lord, that you are so faithful. And Lord, we rejoice in the fact that you have committed yourself to work in us, to bring us into glory and to conform us into the image of your Son. Thank you, Lord. Lord, we praise you and we honor you. And Lord, we desire to be a people who are wholly following after you with all of our hearts, not distracted, not bound by the cares of this life, but following after you, seeing the big picture, living not for the moment, but beyond the moment, to the glorious revealing that you have for us, that you are going to do in us as we come before your presence. Lord, we bless you. We love you. We give you our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.